The title is An Exceptional Conversion. We're going to go through Luke 23:39-43. So let me pray. Well, Father, we come before you and we are grateful for the reality of conversion, that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sin. And as we think about the man who was crucified next to Jesus and how Jesus paid for his sin, I pray that we will learn the lessons about what you want us to understand and discover through this miraculous, exceptional conversion. Father, help me to be clear. I pray that this message will convict those who need it, but also give comfort to those in need of it as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mickey Mantle was a great baseball player. One of the strongest men to ever play the game. One baseball historian believes that he hit a ball out of the Detroit stadium that traveled 653 feet. He's the only slugger in baseball history to hit 150 home runs from both sides of the plate. He won the Triple Crown in 1956. He was an All-Star 16 of the 20 seasons. He is a first ballot Hall of Famer. He was a great baseball player, but a bad man. He was known for being a drunkard. In fact, he talks about how the Mantle family, the men in the Mantle family, died in their 40s, and so he had a you-only-live-once mentality and would choose to get drunk. He was married all his life, but committed rampant infidelity. In fact, during the last decade and a half of his life, he lived with a woman who was not his wife while still married to his wife. Mickey Mantle was a great baseball player, but a bad man. In the final year of his life, he had complications with his liver. Go figure, you drink that much. Among the things that he was diagnosed with was liver cancer, and the doctors deemed it necessary to give him a liver transplant, which they did, and they did so successfully. But a month after the transplant, it was discovered that the liver cancer was still in his system in other forms and metastasized, and he was given months to live. During this time, he went out in public and he told his fans at a press conference, "This is a role model, don't be like me." It was during this time that he also called one of his good friends, Bobby Richardson, who was an all-star second baseman for the Yankees during the Mantle era. Richardson was a very committed Christian who evangelized him throughout his career, kept on doing so even afterwards. And when he walked into the hospital, Mickey Mantle told him, "I can't wait to tell you this. I want you to know that I'm a Christian. I accepted Christ as my Savior." He professed faith in Christ after denying it all his life. In fact, his estranged wife was at his bedside when he died. Now, was Mickey Mantle really a Christian? Is this even a possibility? Could it be that he thought, maybe I'll become a Christian at the end of my life when all the sin is over with and I can't sin anymore? Is this real? Could it be real? Well, to answer that question, we go to a very familiar and famous story in the Gospel of Luke. We'll turn to Luke 23, starting verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now this is an exceptional conversion. It's exceptional because there is supernatural confirmation that this person became a Christian, and that is rare in Scripture. Right? The apostles, they had supernatural confirmation because Jesus prayed that their faith would stand firm and would hold. Paul had supernatural confirmation because he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You have the Ethiopian eunuch and the various people in Acts who were baptized with the Holy Spirit and had very public confirmations that they truly belonged to the Lord's church. They had a certification. Now, for the rest of us, certification is something that happens over a long period of life, right? The fruit of a changed life. You have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. You have the fruits of repentance. But this thief lived a mere hours after his conversion. But we know that he was truly saved because Jesus said so. And what's really interesting about the thief on the cross is there's multiple reactions to him. Some find hope that if he could be saved at the last hour of his life, then what about my grandma or my hardened uncle or my friend? You think about Bobby Richardson, who was deeply concerned for Mickey Mantle all of his life. Is there hope for them? But on the other hand, you have the thief on the cross who provides this grand excuse where you can tell a well-meaning evangelist, not today, maybe later. But then there's another part of it is, how do you know if this person on their deathbed is really saved? Is it real? Is it real? What I want to do today is do a deep dive into the exceptional conversion of the thief on the cross. This is not typical. It's exceptional. This is not the rule. It is the exception. But it is a genuine conversion. We know it's real for five reasons. Number one, there was a change of heart. Number two, there was confession of sin. Number three, there was a comprehension of Jesus. And four, there's a call of faith. And then fifth, and this is where it's different, there was confirmation of salvation. And this is a testimony that the Lord includes in his word because there are important implications that we are to understand. And that is, it's never too late for anyone to come to faith, right? And this is a source of comfort, but it needs to be handled judiciously. The thief on the cross should inspire us to conversion, not harden us to delay. Does that make sense? So what I want to do is I want to just explain the exceptional nature of this, that this was a real conversion, that it's real. We're going to go through these reasons and then consider some of the broader implications of this. The first reason why we know it's real is there was a change of heart. Starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, this is given in the context of the Passion. Remember the night before, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not want to drink the cup of God's wrath. He said, if there's any other way to do this, now's a good time to know. And he said, well, not my will, but yours be done. Shortly thereafter, he was basically lynched. And Judas, one of his disciples, led the lynch party. He was set up for a kangaroo court where he was falsely arraigned and accused. Herod and Pilate chickened out. They would not grant justice, even though they knew he was innocent. He was sent to be crucified. He was so wearied from the scourging and being up all night, he couldn't even carry his crossbeam, and a certain Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service. And then he is nailed to the upright beam, to the horizontal beam, placed on the upright beam, and shamed, vulnerable, and everyone is piling on Jesus, including both thieves on the cross. We know from Matthew 27:44, and the robbers, notice the plural, who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Both robbers hurled insults. Now in Luke, we see that they were criminals. They broke the law. In Matthew, they're robbers. What's a robber? Well, we don't know the exact nature of their crime, but we know that robbers were usually associated with some sort of violent act of theft. That's the term used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where the robbers basically accost and assault someone on the road, leave them for dead as they steal his possessions. In Luke 22:52, Jesus says, "Have you come out against me as a robber with the sword and clubs?" Right? The idea being, why you're treating me like I'm some sort of dangerous criminal? Well, these are two men who committed acts of violence against other people and stole their possessions, and they were sentenced to be crucified. And this robber in particular, the one we're going to be talking about today, went from reviling Jesus, right? When you're being crucified, you can be understandably angry at the whole world. You want to take your anger out on someone. You see everybody else going after this person to your side, and you think, well, maybe I'll just join in too. I'll just vent my rage and take it out on this poor sap. One of the criminals said, and you know, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." There's a dig. But then something happens where this robber begins to consider his plight. He begins to defend him. He rebukes the unrepentant thief with, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" That word, fear God, is an interesting one. One thing about being crucified is you know you're going to die. You know you're going to meet your maker. And what he says is, "Don't you fear God?" This is not the time to pile on to Jesus. Maybe you should consider your own condemnation. And so there's a change of heart. He is no longer reviling Jesus. He is defending him. There is a change of behavior. And this change of behavior begins to build into a confession of sin. Verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." All right, this thief acknowledges, "I am justly receiving the wages of sin. I am justly being crucified. I deserve this fate." Now, imagine with me, okay, from the perspective of the thief. A week prior to this, he was at a roadside, ready to make some money. Some poor dupe on a donkey with some saddlebags full of treasure is going past him, and he runs out, knocks the man off the donkey, takes a club, and beats him unconscious. He then grabs the money bags and decides that, "I'm going to celebrate this wonderful haul." He goes to the local drinking establishment, and with a little liquor in the system, he begins to brag about how big his last score was. All these barroom boasts are dispersed throughout the drinking establishment, and a week later, there's a knock on his door, and there's some Roman soldiers standing there. They ask him his name. He says, "What are you talking about?" They grab him. He is put before Pilate, and the man that he left for dead actually survived and says, "This is the man." Some of his drinking buddies are also at the trial before Pilate, and they talk about how this man was boasting about what he did. But Pilate actually gives a fair and just sentence. "Because of what you have done, you deserve to be crucified." And so he is scourged. That was standard process. He is forced to carry his crossbeam. And then he is suspended above the earth. Now, as he is there, he's angry at the whole world. He's angry at this man next to him. And what's interesting is, he and this other thief are reviling, they're cursing, they're angry, but not this man in the middle. In fact, he recognizes this man. This is Jesus. Everyone knows about Jesus. He fed the 5,000. There's stories of his healing. The placard above him says, King of the Jews. But instead of responding in rage and anger, what does this man do? Well, this Jesus begins to pray for other people. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. He begins to rethink. Maybe he is innocent after all, but I am not innocent. I am receiving the due reward for my deeds. I need forgiveness. Right, that is actually a very major step. I mean, how often do people take full responsibility for what they have done? How often will you find a man who will say, I actually deserve to be crucified? George does the jail ministry, and he often has people in there who tend to minimize what they have done, right? Everybody's innocent in jail. Or, I did it, but it wasn't that bad, or somebody overreacted. But in this case, this is a man who likely assaulted another person and took his money, and he's basically saying, I deserve the punishment that I have received. He is taking a stand with the victim against his sin. I mean, there are times where you have a man who resorts to violence against his family. Maybe he points a gun at them, maybe he hits them, and the police come, they arrest him, they take him to jail, and if you were to talk to him, he will say, you know what, my wife just pushed all my buttons. It's her fault. Or perhaps he'll try to gospel his way out of it. Yeah, I just became a Christian last night. She needs to forgive me. But what would it say if the man said, you know what? There is no excuse for what I have done. For my family's sake, I am glad I'm in jail. I deserve this punishment. If another man were to do this to my wife, I would also want him in jail. I deserve to be in jail. In this case, the man says, I deserve to be crucified. He's not saying the Romans overdid it. I'm not saying that Pilate gave him an unjust sentence. Yeah, he was right, but come on. I deserve to be crucified. I'm receiving justice. But Jesus is not. And this brings us to the comprehension of Jesus. Look at verse 41. And indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is an amazing assessment of Jesus. Number one, he affirms that Jesus is righteous. Jesus did nothing wrong. Jesus is not suffering like other criminals. He's not angry at the world, spitting with rage. He's not calling out in anger towards other people. He's saying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. He is suffering with dignity. And as this thief is ashamed of his own deeds, and perhaps even his treatment of Jesus, he sees that Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. Now, Pilate said the same thing. Herod said the same thing. That by itself is not enough, but it is essential that even while Jesus was on the cross, he recognizes his righteousness in his suffering. And it's a good thing that Jesus did nothing wrong, because if he did something wrong, he would be dying for his sin, not the sins of the whole world, right? He sees Jesus as innocent. He is righteous. Number two, he recognizes Jesus as the king. Now remember what's suspended over Jesus as he's being crucified? This is the King of the Jews. Now everybody mocks him as that, but this criminal begins to think, I wonder if that's actually true. Maybe he is King of the Jews. Maybe he is who everyone claimed he was. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into whose kingdom? Your kingdom. And to be a king, you have to have a kingdom. You have to own a kingdom. Jesus owns a kingdom. He affirms Jesus as King of the Jews. And then he says something extraordinary. He basically says Jesus will return. Now, as he is on the cross, he hears multiple mockeries, and chief among them is, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Right? The idea is that this is going to be the king of the Jews who's going to raise up the people of Israel against the power of Rome and liberate them once and for all. How can a dead Messiah do this? In the words of one famous general, the goal of war is not to die for your country. It's to get the other people to die for their country. Right? The goal of the Messiah is not to die for his country. The goal of the Messiah is to get the enemies of God's people to die for their country. A dead Messiah is less than worthless. He is an embarrassment to the cause. And yet, here is a man who is suffering with dignity. He says, Jesus, and so what the thief does is, even though he knows that Jesus is going to die, right? He's making the deduction that this guy is not getting down from the cross. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He affirms that Jesus is a king. He also affirms that he will come into his kingdom. Do you see what's going on there? Death is not going to keep Jesus from claiming his kingdom. He's affirming a resurrection. He's affirming a resurrection while he is on the cross. He's able to comprehend that Jesus is righteous, that he's the king, and that he is going to rise from the dead. And then he calls out in faith, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right? The idea was that when the Messiah comes once and for all, there's going to be an entourage that will accompany him, overturn the power structure so that he can set up his reign, and those who come with him will reign with him. You think about the plot of Robin Hood, right? Richard the Lionheart goes to fight for the Crusades, and as he leaves with his army, Prince John the usurper, his brother, takes over, and he's a vile and corrupt ruler, and Robin Hood fights to try to overturn this crooked kingdom usurper. But at the end, what happens? Richard the Lionheart shows back up on the scene with his army, and he takes possession of his kingdom. That's the idea, is that this thief wants to fight with Jesus when that happens, and he's already fighting for his honor. Remember me. Remember me. He doesn't ask for last rites. He doesn't ask to get baptized. He doesn't pray a sinner's prayer. He expresses his faith that this person next to him is the true king of Israel. He is the Messiah. He will die, and he watched him die, didn't he? And then he will rise again, and that he will return and take his kingdom. And he says, remember me. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I don't want to be condemned. Remember when you said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing? Well, please forgive me. Let me be a part of your kingdom. He calls out in faith. Now, was this real? Well, we see the certification of salvation, verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that term paradise is a fascinating one. It's basically means a garden. Now, you lived in the arid climate of Palestine. A garden sounds rather inviting. Right? Instead of walking on sun-baked dirt, you tread on very soft, lush grass. Instead of trying to hunt for some distant wadi or maybe a cistern to find some water, there's some brooks trickling through, and fresh water is at the ready. Instead of being under the hot, oppressive sun, you are covered by the shade of trees. And if you're hungry, all you have to do is just reach up and pick the fruit. But you know what makes this garden extra special? Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. What makes the garden wonderful is the company of the garden. Eventually, this thief will watch Jesus anguish and suffer, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then cry out, into your hands I commit my spirit, and then pass away. Because he was still alive, some Roman soldiers would break his own legs, and he eventually suffocate while on the cross, and his spirit would leave his body. But his spirit would go to paradise, where he'll be the first one welcomed into this kingdom, into this new paradise, and he'll be with Jesus. This was an exceptional conversion. Now, there's some implications to this. Why did God tell us this story? Well, first of all, it reminds us that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. The thief on the cross was not baptized. He was not given his last rites. He didn't have to kind of work through some purgatory. He didn't have to prove himself by doing a bunch of good deeds. And this is a problem for people who believe in works-based salvation. Years ago, I was talking to a pastor from a different theological tradition, and he was explaining to me how you have to be baptized to be saved. And I pointed to the thief on the cross. And I remember the pastor's response. He rolled his eyes. Oh, boy. But it's there. And it's a problem if you believe you have to work for salvation. See, this is exceptional, but it's also typical, because all salvation is of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we all kind of like grace, but there's a bit of an edge to it. There's an edge to it. Now, back when I was in high school and college, I worked a different summer job every summer, and it's almost like I had the same routine where I would show up at work, I would do what I was told because that's what I was supposed to do. And I'd often wonder, why am I even doing this? Until 2 weeks into my job, there was an envelope, and inside this envelope was a paycheck, $4.25 an hour. What have I done to deserve this, right? And that's when I had a different view of my work. Every time I worked, I obligated my boss to pay me. I put my boss in my debt. And many people do this with religion, don't you? Because I have been good, God must do me good. If I do enough sacraments, God is obligated to give me eternal life. If I am a good Christian, God's going to give me a girlfriend or a boyfriend. But there's a problem with this wage theology, because there's this idea that you can obligate God. You can place God into your debt. Now, can you do that? Right? We often want to control things. I even think about the parable of the day laborers. Do you remember that one? Where a guy goes out and to the market and he hires some day laborers and said, I'll give you a day's wage. Then he goes out again and again and again and again, and he even gets people to come during the last hour of work, and he's going to go ahead and pay them. And then when he settles the accounts, the people who work the least amount of time, he gives a denarius. Now, if you work the full shift, what are you thinking? I'm going to get more. But you know what they get? The same wage. And they're upset. And the idea is, if God wants to give more, that's up to him. If God wants to be merciful, that's up to him. And when people are offended by the thief on the cross and the fact that he got out scot-free and he didn't have to live a faithful life, what does that show about your mindset about salvation? See, the fact is, did you work to obligate God or to honor God? If you resent last-minute conversions, is it because you think deep in your heart that you are able to obligate God to give you blessings and do these things, right? This is why grace is offensive. But we are reminded that you can't obligate God. Salvation is a gift. Does this mean I can sin all my life and then at the last second become a Christian and get the same reward as someone who was a Christian all their life and gave up all that sin? Yes. It's true. It's true. The thief was not a good man. He deserved to be crucified. But he had enough humility to know it. And Jesus saved one of the worst sinners on account of his faith and trust in Jesus. He didn't have to make up for it after the fact. He didn't have to go through purgatory. Which brings us to the second implication. The promise of Jesus points to the promise of paradise today. See, some religions will say, well, he had to go through purgatory. He had to spend extra time there. So yeah, you can get saved at the end of your life. It just means you're going to have to make up for it after the fact. But that's not true, right? It's all of grace. And Jesus says, when will you be with me? Today. The very day. Now I want to introduce you to a theological term. It's called soul sleep. You ever heard of soul sleep? It's this idea that when you die, you go to sleep and you wake up at the resurrection. And that's when you actually enter into heaven. It's taught by Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. But that's not what's being talked about here. What we're understanding is that even though the body goes to the grave, the soul goes to heaven. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There's no waiting period. It's immediate because it's all of grace. When will the body join the soul? Well, at the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, so to meet the Lord in the air, so we'll always be with the Lord, right? There's going to be a future resurrection. We're going to be able to enjoy heaven body and soul at the return. But your loved one who died in Christ is with Jesus right now. They're with Jesus right now. Today, you will be with me in paradise. They don't have to do any more work. Jesus paid it all. Right? This is an exceptional conversion. And that's why we need to remember that the singularity of the repentant thief shows that this is an exception, not a rule. Okay? This is an exception and not a rule. You may be thinking, you know what? Maybe I can be like that thief where I can live the way I want to live, and then at the end of my life, I will convert just like him. When you hear an appeal for salvation, you say, maybe later, right? Isn't that a very polite way of telling God no? Maybe later. Maybe later. I have a couple of responses. One, there may not be a later. There may not be a later. Have you known people who've died suddenly? I imagine that when you have a heart attack, you're not thinking about how to get right with God. You're thinking, how can I make this pain go away? And then it doesn't, and you're dead. Secondly, if you say maybe later, what makes you think that you will commit later? Right? What makes you think that later you will actually come to Christ? When somebody says maybe later, they're saying no. And when they're saying no, there is a hardening that can take place in your heart. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now get that. It's hostile. When you say maybe later, you're not being polite. You're being hostile. And God's hostile towards people who are hostile towards him. When you say maybe later, you're basically saying a statement about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, right? When you say maybe later, the gospel is folly. It's moronic. It's something that only idiots believe. You poor, weak Christians, you can believe that, but not for me. What makes you think that if you say no today, that sometime in the future, you will be able to say yes to Christ? Well, what about, didn't Charles Darwin and Thomas Paine, didn't they come to faith at the end of their lives? No. They're apocryphal stories. They died as they lived. And that is the normal course. Don't think that you can deny Christ all your life and accept him later. In the words of Matthew Henry, the thief on the cross shows us that true repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. True repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. And there's some reasons for this. Number one, some claim a deathbed conversion out of remorse for wrongdoing. If you've lived a terrible, terrible, terrible life with lots of secrets, lots of sin, you can understand why you might be in agony the last few days of your life. At my old church, there was a convalescent home across the street. And I remember writing a message on evangelism, and I realized I hadn't shared my faith in way too long. And if I'm going to preach a message on evangelism, I better get out there and share my faith. And so I got up and I walked across the parking lot to the convalescent home looking for some targets. I walked into a room and there was a woman who couldn't speak, but she was wide awake. And I thought, perfect. Today's your lucky day. And I remember I began to just go through the gospel and I read her, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And this woman just started to moan. Oh. Then I read, "For the wages of sin is death." Oh, I mean, it was spooky. This woman was in torment. And the only thing that calmed her down is when I read Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." She began to whimper. And John 3:16, "For God still loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And she would calm down. I mean, this woman couldn't speak, but she could hear, and she was tormented. Many people at the end of their life, they're just scared. They're afraid of dying. And so, yeah, I'll pray this prayer, call a priest, do whatever. What will help me not be afraid of what's about to come? Is it real? It could be faked. Some claim a deathbed conversion to please their family. They have a bunch of earnest Christians who are very distressed about their eternal souls, so they say, "Well, why not? Bring the priest. What prayer do I need to pray? If it makes them feel better, I'll do it." And some claim deathbed conversion because death is close at hand. I mean, they'll pray the Muslim prayer, they'll pray the sinner's prayer, the Buddhist prayer, whatever. I'll just cover my bases. See, deathbed conversions can be faked. They may not be real. If you think you can say, "Not today, Pastor," and maybe later, you are hardening your heart. The thief on the cross was never meant to be an excuse to say no to Jesus. But that said, the thief on the cross does provide hope that it's never too late. Provides hope that doesn't matter how long or how badly somebody has lived, it is possible for them to come to faith. Rosario Butterfield is one of the more famous converts of this last century. She, in her story, was not only a lesbian, but a professor, I think, in queer theory at Syracuse University. Through the ministry of a Reformed pastor, she eventually became a Christian. She got married, was a homeschooling mother, and she writes in her book, The gospel comes with a house key about how she took in her mother, her atheistic mother, during the last year and a half of her life. And her mother made it very clear where she was with the gospel. She said, "I'm dying my way, not yours. I've read your books. If anything was going to make me a Christian, it would have been them, but I am not weak like you." So, during the duration of her cancer, Rosaria writes, "If explosion and implosion were love languages, these were my mother's only two. She was angry, controlling, shaming of my children, undermining of my husband, condemning of our faith. She was not a good woman. She was selfish, hating God, and harassing the Christians closest to her." Now, Rosaria still stayed at her mother's bedside, and she would sing the words of Psalm 23 to her when she was in the final week of her life. Finally, her mother said, "Maybe I'm becoming weak like you, but if I'm getting soft, why don't I understand?" To which Rosaria said, "Mom, I think you understand the gospel, but because you don't know the shepherd, it seems like nonsense to you." "Well, maybe you're right," she said, "so tell me about him." And so Rosaria kept on singing Psalm 23. Finally, her mom opened her eyes and said, "Well, that settles it. I'm now weak. I'm weak like you. I do need the shepherd." And with that, Rosaria says, "My mother, a former atheist, put her faith in Jesus, repented of her sin, found peace with God 2 days before she died," right? And she was talking to a friend of hers later on, telling her this story, and asked the question, "What if this was just the morphine talking?" And her friend said, "It takes faith to believe that God saves sinners, doesn't it?" See, the curved version of the thief on the cross, it reveals that God will save any sinner at any point in their life. While you should never plan on it, never discount the possibility of an exceptional conversion. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you thankful that we will meet this thief one day. We thank you for the message of the gospel that so clearly is shown through his life, the reality of grace, your ability to save anyone at any point in time. And Father, I pray that this message might move someone here who knows that they're on the outside looking in, that they will realize that today is the day, that they won't wait till later, they won't harden their heart, they won't say maybe later, but they'll say right now, "Lord, will you save me?" And Father, I pray for those of us who may have lost some loved ones and we hold out hope that maybe in the last hours of their life they gave their lives to Christ. Father, we commend those souls to you. We know that you'll do what's right and what's just. We know that if it doesn't turn out the way we hope, that you'll comfort us once we get to heaven. But Father, help us to be all the more urgent to call on people to come to Christ today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.